Worship in the contemporary church comes in all shapes and sizes. We sort of have this something for everyone consumer mentality, as you know, that mimics the culture. And the reason it mimics the culture is because it's part of the culture. And that's the point of it. Church leaders know that people shop around for everything. We're in a culture where marketers study what people want. And they put advertisements on television and in other places to make sure that you're feeling dissatisfied with what you have, so you want something else. And churches know this, and so they market to consumers. People shop around for everything, and many of them are willing to retrofit the worship to meet as many desires as possible. Now, there's a church in California that serves as a model for many churches, and I'm going to show you some quotations from their website, which they use to inform you that there are several venues for worship from which you can choose. First of all, you can worship in the Terrace Cafe, they say. Located on the top floor of the Plaza building, the Terrace Cafe is not only a place to grab a cup of coffee or a quick snack, it's also an opportunity to connect with friends and watch the service on one of the four big screens. Then there's Overdrive. That's another worship service, all going on at the same time. If you like harder edge to your rock, this is the venue for you. Then you have a service called Praise. Join us if you love gospel music and would love to sing more as part of your worship experience. Then there is a service called Traditions. We sing favorite hymns and choruses as we worship with less volume and a small church feel. Then there's El Cuentro, the encounter. The worship and the message of the weekend are live and in Spanish. Thank you, Google Translate. And then finally, Fuel, our newest venue for 20s to 30s. Fuel has live teaching, is shorter, has an eclectic mix of music, a comfortable atmosphere, and everyone is welcome. Hang out before and after, grab some food, get to know one another in the Fuel community. Now, what has created a culture where it appears completely acceptable to serve God made to order just the way we like him? Last week, I talked about some of the social developments that drive some of this. We're a nation, I said last week, of individualists who have come to mistrust authority and make up our own minds about everything, even our worship. And when we add to that, as I pointed out last week, the whole technology emphasis that we have today, where everyone has the ability at his or her fingertips to say something or to promote something, and then everybody's reading it or mimicking it all over the country, new forms and new ideas are being invented and popularized all the time. And the question that's often asked is, can we? But rarely do people anymore stop and ask, should we? If we have the ability to do it, we try it. Because as we saw last week, we're created to worship, so we ought to be seeking the best way to fulfill our universal calling. We should be asking, should we? God cares about our worship, and so the way we worship is important to God. It matters to him. Now, the fundamental flaw in worship driven by consumerism is that our worship is supposed to be focused upon God. I brought up this a little bit last week. But when we use worship to focus on ourselves, our needs, what we desire. I mean, if you like more singing in your service, we got a service for you. If you like harder edge, we got a service for you. If that kind of thinking is what drives our worship, then we're not really worshiping God. At the end of the day, we're really worshiping ourselves, our desires, our tastes, and so forth. We can't use our worship service to say we're coming to worship God and then use it as an excuse to fulfill our own needs and our own desires. That's why sometimes I say before we worship here at Bethany that, you know, if there's nothing else that happens except we magnify God in this service, that's what it's all about. It's not about necessarily God speaking to me or God moving or God giving me fulfillment or blessing. God does all those things. He loves us. And we are blessed when we worship him. But that's not the point of the worship. The point is for the community to come together and feel encouraged as the body of Christ as we worship our God together and give him glory. So at the least, with so much being offered in the name of worship, we are in great need of discernment today. Before we talk about worship, we need to define what worship is and what it involves. And I've chosen Psalm 29 as our entry point for this discussion. I love Psalm 29. The psalm is based upon a powerful thunderstorm. We read this in our reading when the men read a little bit and the women read a little bit. There are some psalms like that. You can hear the ancient community of faith going back and forth and reading responsively. And this mighty thunderstorm in Psalm 29 is likened to the voice of God. You can tell by the place names in the psalm where the storm is coming from. It's going to talk about the mighty waters. It's talking about the waters of the Mediterranean. And then it talks about the mountains of Lebanon, or the trees of Lebanon, and Syrian, which is the Mount Hermon range. And it talks about the wilderness of Kadesh. And it talks about the people worshiping in the temple. And what's happening is this thunderstorm, which is obviously this massive system, hits the coast off of the Mediterranean, way up by Lebanon, and makes its way southeast and sweeps over Jerusalem, where the temple would be, before it makes its way to the wilderness of Kadesh, which is actually southeast of Jerusalem. And you can sort of track it by the names of the places in the psalm. And at the same time, there's another level of meaning here, because God, or Yahweh, is being exalted over the storm god in the psalm. And the psalm opens, in fact, with this call for all heavenly beings, the B'nai Elim, the sons of the gods, whatever form they may take, whether real or imagined, to worship him. And so look at Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. And the idea here is they're not skipping in play. They're skipping away. They're running away like frightened animals. These huge mountain ranges, metaphorically, he's saying, run away at the power of the majesty of God. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone cries, Kavod, glory. And this Hebrew word, glory, expresses heaviness or weightiness. In fact, if you're following the outline there, this is something to keep in mind. Kavod is heaviness or weightiness. It was used to express amazement at something that was truly awe-inspiring, that left the beholder dumbfounded, profoundly moved, utterly astonished. That's what kind of word it is. It's a heavy word, not in size necessarily, but in significance. And at this point, the point of the worshipers crying, glory, this is where we find out what worship is. So let's take a definition here of worship in general. What is worship? Worship is this. Worship is the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter something truly awesome or amazing to us. It's an expression that comes from the heart. Notice it's an expression. Worship is an expression. We can worship just in our hearts. The ancient Jews, at least, usually knew nothing of this. They always got involved bodily somehow. I know it's bad to, you know, do this in a worship service, at least in our circles, you know, where you're calling attention to yourself. But this was their prayer posture in the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with this. This is actually very biblical. The thing is, we don't do it today because we're usually in circles where, maybe you are in circles that they do this. But where I grew up, people didn't do that unless they were visitors to our church. So when they sang. But it's not like we're calling attention to ourselves. We're just giving God glory. This is a biblical posture. And they would do things like this, and sometimes they would bow down. They would actually get down on their knees. How long has it been since you've actually prayed on your knees? That's a biblical posture. But it's an expression. It's something we do, but it comes from the heart that has said, wow, or whoa, or look at that, or that's amazing. And we get involved in our bodies, and we worship. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? It is truly amazing. Is it not too long ago? It is truly amazing. And the response you have when you come up to the Grand Canyon for the first time is a response of worship. You see the beauty and grandeur, and you say, wow, that's amazing. Look at that. I always thought it looked like a painting, and it really does when you're standing there. Look like a painting. Then you go to the Welcome Center, and the park guide gives you details that you didn't know. For instance, the Grand Canyon is 277 miles long and anywhere from 4 to 18 miles wide. It's an average of 5,000 feet deep. The Colorado River runs through the canyon at a rate of 8 million gallons per hour. And you hear things like that, and you say, wow, that's amazing. That's awesome. And the response is universal. This is an actual sign of the Grand Canyon. And this sign is able to exist and make sense to people. Ooh and ah are terms of worship. They're general terms of worship. The unanimated creation, the trees, the mountains, and the stars, they don't worship. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. But that's a figure of speech. They're not the ones declaring. They're the message from God. God is declaring about himself when the psalmist writes Psalm 19. Animals don't do what we do either. When a cheetah flies by in the Serengeti at 80 miles per hour chasing an antelope, the younger cheetahs don't go, wow, did you see how fast he was going? They don't do that. Or the blue whale at 100 feet long and 190 tons, the largest animal on earth. But a dolphin doesn't swim by and say, whoa, did you see the size of that thing? Although dolphins are pretty smart, I'm told. I don't know how we know, but apparently they are. Eagles are not in awe of lofty mountain grandeur when they see a beautiful sunrise. They're not moved to contemplation. That's what we do. We are created in the image of God, and we're created with a capacity for worship. Our missionary to Vanuatu, Steve Gibb, I got to be with him before he came back and candidated to go to Vanuatu over in Australia in Cairns, where he was pastoring the church that one of our other missionaries is now pastoring. And so he's like a runner and go out into the woods and do stuff in Australia, go to the outback kind of guy, just really kind of embarrassing to be around, actually, when you're me. But he loved to go fishing and things like that. And he's out with one of his deacons, whose name was, by the way, Lumpy. And Lumpy's a really nice guy. And he's out on the ocean fishing, you know, several hundred, or maybe about 20, 30 miles off the coast. And they're just fishing, and all of a sudden there was a spout about 100 yards off that blew up. And Steve said, what's that? And Lumpy said, oh, that's a blue whale. Or he said, blue whale, or something like that. And Steve said, really? I've never seen one. The man said, well, you've got your snorkeling gear in the boat. Why don't you go take a look? And so Steve put his mask on, and he dove into the water, and he swam toward the whale. And he said, I will never forget what I saw. Because you do snorkeling a lot in Australia. It's a real fun thing. But he said he looked underneath at this massive beast. And he could hardly look at one end or the other at the same time. He said the tail was so long. It was just hanging down and disappearing into the depths of the ocean. And he just stood there in amazement and watched this thing. And apparently it had a baby that was kind of swimming around it like this under the water. And he watched it for a while, and finally the tail of the creature arose in the water and swished one time, and it was gone, replaced by all this bubbly water. And Steve said, I swam back to the boat, and he climbed in, and he said, I was shaking all over. He said, because I had never before been in the presence of something that magnificent and something that awesome. And then the thought struck him, what is it going to be like one day when we actually stand before God? How awesome is that going to be? And what fear, in the good sense of the word, will it put in our hearts? And really, that idea is what leads us to Christian worship. Because Christian worship is a kind of worship. If worship is the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter something truly awesome or amazing to us, then Christian worship is the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter the true and living God. Whenever we sing of Him, when we hear His name proclaimed, when we read His word, when we contemplate His majesty and character, is our heart moved? Is your heart moved by God? Are we in awe of how profound and immense and powerful God is? Do we stand in grateful and humble and dumbfounded praise when we consider what Christ has done for us to rescue us from sin and death? Do we ever cry glory because of God? Because if not, then before we criticize someone else's form of worship, we had better make sure that we are truly worshiping God ourselves and not just going through the motions, self-assured because we are worshiping better than those people over there. Jesus once told a story about two men who prayed in the temple and how it turned out for the self-righteous Pharisee who was so conceited about his own worship and how much better he was than that uninformed, sinful publican who merely cried out to God for mercy and wouldn't even adopt any forms. He wouldn't even lift his eyes unto heaven, which was the customary prayer posture as well. He was simply overcome by the depth of his sin and the abundance of God's mercy. And Jesus said, this man went back to his house justified rather than the other. And we can get our worship forms right and still not please God with our worship because we're practicing the forms, we're going through the motions, but we're not overcome with the majesty of God. And you think that God is pleased with our worship when we only go through the form, or we're trying to worship in a way that sort of proves a point to somebody else, but we're not focusing on the majesty of God. There are genuine believers who love God who have never known anything in their life except progressive contemporary worship. And they express their worship in this way because they're moved by God, and that's all they've been taught to do to respond to that. And if you're not worshiping by responding to who God is, you're worse off than they are, no matter what the forms are. Does their sincerity make them right? Of course not. But our sincerity doesn't make us right either. I'm just saying, before we critique the effort of fallen human beings to worship a majestic creator, and we're all going to fall short of that in one way or the other, that we need to make sure our response to God is genuine. Now, how can I worship God acceptably? That's the word in Hebrews 12:28 that I pointed out to you. How can I worship God acceptably? How can I have an expression from the heart that's a response to a majestic God? How can I do this in the right way? Well, there's two questions we need to answer. And the first one we're going to answer today. Second one we'll answer 2 weeks from now. Question number one, then, is how well do you know the true and living God? How well do you know the true and living God? If you're going to respond to him, do you know him? What is God like? What has he done? What's our relationship with him? What does our salvation look like? What are God's attributes and all this? And doesn't that make sense? I mean, if worship is our response to something truly amazing and awe-inspiring, and we don't know why God fits that description, then we're not going to be able to participate in worship. If our knowledge of God is shallow, then our worship will be shallow. We may gather to worship, to gaze upon God in wonder with his people, but maybe we feel a little bored or out of place sometimes because we don't really understand who we're gazing in wonder at. Acceptable worship is worship that deepens in the knowledge of God, worship that spends time with God, that stands in awe of him, that stands in awe of what his word declares him to be, so that we can praise him and joyfully and honor him reverently. Now, when we're talking about knowing God, there are two categories I thought I want to distinguish for you. And this is important. If we're talking about knowing God, there are two categories I want to distinguish for you. The first one is this: understanding God. Who he is. Who we know him to be. His attributes. Do we know, for example, that he's an infinite God? It means he's limitless in every respect. He's eternal. That's God's infinity with respect to time. He's omnipresent. That's his infinity with respect to space and so forth. He's all-powerful, yet he's good and righteous in all his ways and just in all his actions. This is our knowledge of God. This is what the scripture tells us, okay? We don't talk much about that category to understand what I'm saying here. But there's another category, and it's this. It's imagining God. It's imagining God. Our vision of him. Yes, he's omnipresent, and he's all-powerful, and I can recite these doctrines about God, and they're important, and our eternity hangs on them. But do I also have in mind that he is altogether lovely, Do we understand that God's ways are beautiful? Do we know what majesty is? Do we understand that the scripture says he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see? Do you know that he is glorious? And I can't express this category more profoundly. What we imagine about God drives much of our worship. I can know all these facts about God, and it might not move me to worship. But what I imagine God to be is where my worship takes place. Our understanding and imagination of God, understanding and imagination that comes from our heart informs our worship. If we have a small God, we will have small worship coming from our hearts. If we have a wrong image of God, we'll have a wrong image of our worship. If our worship is wrong, eventually our theology and our practice will soon follow. I want to show you a few things that A.W. Tozer said. How many of you have read A.W. Tozer? Okay. I'm not sure. I think he pastored an Alliance church or something like that. Tozer was a really interesting guy. They asked him to be pastor, and he said, you know, I'm not good at calls and stuff like that. I don't like hospitals. But if you want somebody to preach the pulpit, I can preach every Sunday, and I can do that for you. And they hired him. And basically, he preached and studied, and he didn't do a lot of pastoral work. He hated hospitals. He never drove. He never owned a car. He had somebody drive him everywhere he went. One time, his deacon was really sick. I learned this from John McAgena, who knew Ravenclaw, who was his biographer for a while. So I don't know if this is written down anywhere, but apparently one of his deacons was really sick, and he went to the hospital, and they said, well, you know, you need to call him at least. So he said, hey, this is Tozer. And the deacon said, I didn't know I was that sick. He actually called him. But he would do this. He would go in his office and tell the secretary, hold my calls. And he would get on his face on the floor of his office, and he would meditate on one attribute of God for 2 or 3 hours. I'm like, I would love to have the time to meditate on the attribute of God that long. It seems like ministry is always going on, and there's other things to do, but he focused on that. And what's interesting is that, yes, we might critique some of his pastoral ministry by today's standards, and yet some of the things he wrote have been blessing the Christian community for years and years and years and years. And one of his focuses was on worship, and I'll tell you what, he nailed where we were going to be in about 80 or 100 years. I mean, he was prophetic in seeing what was happening in the church in his day and what we were going to eventually be dealing with. This is what Tozer says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. He's talking about the way we imagine God. Is he our buddy or the guy upstairs or some old grandfather figure who would just wink at your sin? Or is he this tyrant who would judge you? The way you worship God has to do with how you imagine him. He says, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. A right conception of God is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. It is my opinion, he said, that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. Okay, this is around the 50s and 60s he's saying this. He had not seen the 21st century. But this was his indictment then. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts in Romans 1 began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. And the idea is, even though they are not. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. This is what A.W. Tozer saw, and what he was crying out against mainly was the entertainment culture that he saw entering Christianity, even back in his time. So the follow-up question to this, one of them, is what is our opinion about God? Do we have a high view of God? In Job 37, Elihu has a high view of God. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. At this, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. When we consider the majesty and wonder of God, does our heart ever tremble? Because that's an appropriate response. Hebrews 12 teaches us that God is still a consuming fire. We don't tremble and fear to come into his presence because Jesus Christ has opened his presence for all. We have a worship that is not like the worship of ancient Israel, and it is a wonderful worship that we have. But we have to have the right concept of God in our minds in order to worship him in the right way. Worship is a matter of the heart. And if in our hearts we entertain a God who is weak, or a God, as I said a minute ago, who is our buddy, who is at home with the kinds of things celebrated in our culture, a God we could refer to as dude, as I've heard, or a God who is sentimental about us, like a parent, you know, who could never really punish her child, or a dad who'd never bring himself to spank his kids. That's what God's like. You know, he's just so gracious with us and could never do anything wrong to us. We're not giving God worship worthy of him if we don't have the right image of him. Now, as I wrap this up, I want to make sure you appreciate the distinction between these two categories, understanding and imagination. I'm going to say just a couple things about this. In the category of imagination can replace this. These are truths we know about God. It's the idea of about. And make sure you understand, I'm not deprecating the understanding category. Worship of God necessarily includes imagination. You can't just understand facts about God and worship him. But you have to at least understand facts about God to worship him. You want to grow in your Christian life, you got to know what the Bible says. Nobody is a mature believer who doesn't know the Bible. You can know the Bible and still be an immature believer if you're not acting upon it and so forth. But you cannot be a mature believer and not know the scripture. You can't really have mature worship until you know who God is. And I shouldn't even say this, but because it's anecdotal evidence. But I've read several interviews with some of these Christian stars who are rocking the evangelical world with their music. And maybe there's some out there, but I have never really detected any kind of a depth in theology and the study of God. Now, there's exceptions to that, I'm sure. I'm sure there are. And I'm grateful for that. I think because of social media and things like that, we're able to connect with the right kinds of teaching and so forth. And I think people are gaining more knowledge about God in particular. So it starts at least with that, but it goes beyond that. Imagination has to do with our perception of God, what God is like, as Tozer puts it. And we need both of these. Understanding is who God is. Imagination is what God is like. Our understanding focuses on the facts about God. Our imagination focuses on things like beauty and grandeur. We could fill in the blanks in many different ways there. And understanding is something, as we say, that may be taught. Imagination is something that must be caught. The conversation here is not really until the next session, because the next session deals with the forms. Let me tell you this. You want to shape somebody's mind about who God is? Let's just take music as one thing. The kind of music you hear when you're worshiping God, the kind of music that's used, shapes your imagination about God. It can shape it mournfully. It can shape it militantly. It can shape it casually. It can shape it sort of in a down-home kind of way. Imagine that in church all your life, all you heard was bluegrass music when you sang about God. Okay, that's all you've ever heard. All you've known all your life is when you think about God, you think about bluegrass music. And there are bluegrass. There's like country gospel and bluegrass songs or whatever. Okay, and some of them have good theology, some of them not so much. But let's say that's all you knew. That's all you knew about that. Your concept of God would be different. Your imagination of him would be different than if all you ever heard maybe was hymns that were written before the 19th century, perhaps, you know. Some of the old ones that we still use. But if that's all your diet was that, your conception of God would be different. Your imagination of him. You could know the same facts as this group over here, the bluegrass group. The same facts about God. You could pass the same theology quiz about God, but your imagination of him would be different because the forms shape our imagination so well. And that's the next thing I want to deal with, because that's a huge issue. And that is one of the reasons that we say we need a particular form of worship which honors who this God really is. What would be appropriate to sing to him? What music should we use, or what worship forms should we use to worship him? And so we'll draw further implications from these categories next time. But for now, I just want to say that we have to know God, and we have to be able to imagine him in the right way if we are going to cry glory to him in the way that the scripture talks about.